It seems to me like the most courageous people on our planet should be the Christians. I don't know why it's not always that way. It seems to me like those of us who bear the name of Christ should be the most courageous people on the whole planet. Now, if you're here and you're here for the first time, maybe you're here in a church for the first time or for the first time in a long time, then I hope that you'll get something out of the service this morning. I hope that maybe you'll even be inspired to become a follower of Jesus. But I do want to go ahead and let you know, this morning, I primarily want to talk to those of us that bear the name of Christian. Because I think that if that's the case, that if we're a Jesus follower, I think that we should be the most courageous people on the planet. So this morning, that's just what I want to talk about how we can be men and women of valor. How we can be men and women who, when a situation arises and we have the opportunity to do something courageous, that we are, that we're ready, and that we do that. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dig in a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've brought us together this morning. We're grateful for this community, for this church, and Lord, we pray that as we study your scripture, that you will guide our time together. Lord, we pray that you will work in the lives of each of us that are gathered here. Lord, I pray that you take the words that I've prepared and that you bring them to life. And God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, they will be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm excited to be taking a little bit of a break from our current sermon series to talk about the book of Daniel today. We've been in a series looking at Galatians, and I told you a couple of weeks ago that we were going to go straight through Galatians. We're going to spend 1 week in each chapter of Galatians. I lied to you. We're taking a break this week. And the reason is because about a week and a half ago, Paul asked if I would fill in for him over in Cornerstone this week. So I figured I could either prepare two pretty bad sermons, one for here and one for there, or one all-right sermon. So I prepared one all-right sermon. So we're going to take a break from Galatians, and we'll be back in that next week. This week we're looking at the third chapter of Daniel, a story that some of you may be familiar with, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's a story that I think can inspire us and give us some practical wisdom on how we can be men and women that do courageous things. So I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think that we have the opportunity that often to do something courageous. I mean, those opportunities don't come every day. For some of us, it may just be a few times in our life where we have the opportunity to do something truly courageous, that truly impacts the world, that impacts us, that impacts our families. And when your next one comes, I want us to be ready. Not just individually, but as a group too, as a community. I hope that we're ready. So to set it up, I want to tell you something that I did a few years ago that I think was pretty courageous. I'm going to brag on myself a little bit. Something that you may not feel like was courageous, but stick with me, and I think that you'll understand by the end why I think that this action was courageous. It happened at a Panera Bread company down in Waco, Texas. I was sitting at a table. I'll never forget it. I could walk in there today and tell you what table it was. It was a wall just to the right. It's a two-person table. And right across the table from me was a man named Gary Boyd. And we were talking, and about 30 minutes into the conversation, finally worked up enough courage to look at him and to ask his permission to marry his daughter. Some of you have been in that situation, and you know how intimidating it is. But what I would submit to you is that it was more intimidating for me than it was for you. I want to submit to you is that it may not have been a courageous act for you to do that, but it was a courageous act for me to do that. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But first, I want to point out three things that I think are necessary for something courageous to happen. And Panera, all three of those things were there. Here's the first one. In order for something courageous to happen, there needs to be a clear conviction. For something courageous to happen, the first thing that has to happen is that you have to have inside of you a clear conviction about something that you believe should happen. For me, that clear conviction was, I should marry this woman. I just knew it. She was a person in my life that I could be most vulnerable with. I'd never been able to be vulnerable with somebody like I was with her. We had the same values. We had fun together. I could list a dozen reasons why I was clearly convicted that this was the woman that I should marry, which is what led me to that conversation at Panera. But there's a second thing that has to be present for something courageous to happen. This was present when I had the conversation. It might not have been present when you had the conversation. And that's this: cloudy or unfavorable consequences. You're not quite sure what's going to happen. Or you're sure what's going to happen and you know that it's not going to be good. You see, when you asked for your bride's hand in marriage, perhaps you knew what your future father-in-law was going to say. You knew 100%, we've got a good relationship, he is on Team Matt, he is definitely going to say yes. If that is the case, then you are not acting courageously. Now, maybe you did something bold and maybe you were nervous, but in order to do something courageous, this has to be there. You can't know what the end is going to be, or you know what the end is going to be and you know that it's going to be bad. For me, that conversation had very cloudy consequences. I was not sure what was going to happen. I'll tell you why in a minute. Here's a third thing that happens when we practice something courageous. After the clear conviction, cloudy consequences, an action rooted in conviction and not contingent upon consequences. You got the conviction and you got the consequences. Every day, on at least some level, we have to make these decisions. A few times in life, we make them in a big way where our conviction is telling us one thing, but our fear of the consequences is telling us something else. And what it means to be a man or a woman of courage is to follow your conviction regardless of what the consequences are, which is a hard thing to do. But I stepped into that conversation knowing I should ask, even though I don't know what's going to happen. And here's why I didn't know what was going to happen. I've said this before, not in the chapel, but I've said it in Cornerstone. It is literally a miracle that I conned this woman into marrying me. Like, you think that I'm just being funny, but like, I really mean that. I mean, it is literally a miracle that we are together. God spent many, many years raising my just social awareness, I wasn't nearly as cool back then as I am now. Like, just raising that up a little bit, and at the same time, lowering her standards. And it took us a while, but somehow we met in the middle. And I have brought evidence of this, because sometimes people don't believe me. I brought evidence of this. This is Amy's senior picture, okay? Right? Stunning, right? Baylor beauty. She literally, the year after this was taken, went to Baylor and became a Baylor beauty. I don't know what that means. She got a medal or something, right? While she was at Baylor as a freshman, Baylor beauty, I was in my senior year of high school. And while she looked like that, that's what I looked like. How bad is that? I mean, how bad is that? I mean, the pants, the belt, that shirt, the mile gap between my eyebrows. It was actually not, it was like actually a perfect razor. That's what it was. And then, can y'all see the tie? It's bad. It's bad. It's a Star Wars tie, in case you can't see it. And then the Paul Rasmussen haircut. I didn't even know Paul, but I got a Paul Rasmussen haircut, right? I didn't say that in Cornerstone, so that does not leave this room, right? Right? I just trust you guys. I mean, this was bad. Can we get Allison, can we get them next to each other? I mean, that's a miracle. If you're here and you're not sure if you believe in this whole Jesus thing, like, that happened, right? If we went to high school together, right here in the yearbook, it would have said least likely to have kids together. Right there. Right. These two people have kids together. This is a miracle, right? Look, the reason that the circumstances were unclear when I sat across the table from Gary Boyd is because if I was Gary, or let's just get more clear, if I ever have a daughter and this guy sits across, I'm saying no, right? This was unclear. This was unclear. I just wonder for you, that's kind of a fun example, I wonder for you, if you feel like maybe you're in one of those moments now, or if you're not in one of those moments now, I wonder if you kind of see one on the horizon. One of those moments where you are clearly convicted that you know what the right thing to do is, but you're a little bit worried about the consequences of it. For you, I wonder what that is. This morning, I just want to look at this story and help us to get ready. Because you want to be ready when that moment comes. You don't want to look back after that moment passed and say, gosh, I was so concerned about the consequences that I didn't follow my conviction. You don't, yeah, I just know you, and I know that you don't want to be in that place. So this morning, let's look at the story of three men who were able to walk through one of these situations and come out having followed their convictions and not being worried about the consequences. It's in Daniel 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel 3. If not, you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you. I didn't look up what page it's on. I should have, because Daniel can be hard to find, but you can look in the table of contents And look in the middle. I've been saying consequences all morning. I want to say the table of consequences. So look in the table of contents and you'll be able to find it. We're going to go through Daniel 3 together. A little bit of a background on the three men that we're going to look at. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may have heard of them. Here's the deal with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had had a rough few years. Things had not been going well for them. They grew up in Judah, and another nation, the Babylonians, had come a few years before, and they had raised the city. They'd come in, they'd conquered it, and they'd burn it down. And then they kidnapped a handful of people, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they took them back to Babylon. And when they got back to Babylon, they put them in a class, so they were teaching them how to themselves be Babylonians. So not only had their world been destroyed and they'd been kidnapped, but then they were put in a class where they were forced to become like the people that had done that to them. And then to make matters even worse, and it doesn't say this in the scripture, but from the historical context we can gather this, it is likely that the three of them were turned into eunuchs. I don't know if you know what a eunuch is, but it's bad. A eunuch is, it's a family service. A eunuch is, you know when you get a dog, right? And it's a boy dog, and you have the dog for a couple weeks, and then you have to send the dog away, and you don't really know what to tell your kids, and you tell your kid something, and then your kid's like, but he's not broken, so why does that have to happen? And then he comes back a little bit different. Like, this is what it meant to be made a eunuch. It's likely that those three men were made eunuchs. I say that to say this. Some of you have had really rough years. The last 5 years have been really rough for some of you. Some of you may feel like you have no reason to serve God, that he's done nothing for you. Look, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a worse 5 years than you have had. They had a really bad time. And yet somehow, they were still able to be faithful. I hope that's a little bit of encouragement. So let's look at their story. Here's what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar, he made a gold statue. The legend for the Israelites is that it took all the gold in Jerusalem to make this statue. It was so big. The height was 60 cubits, it's about 90 feet high, 8 stories, and whose width was 6 cubits, about 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We don't know what the statue was of. It could have been a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, it could have been a statue of another god. We don't know what it was. But he makes this statue. And then after he makes the statue, he calls together all of the other rulers that are underneath him in Babylon. And he calls them together, and as soon as it's done, he puts them at the foot of the statue. They look up at it with Nebuchadnezzar there, and Nebuchadnezzar has something said. And this is what he has read. Standing before them was the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed this. He said, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon," I do not know what a trigon is, "the harp, the drum, and the entire musical assembly, then what you're supposed to do is, when you hear that, when you hear the band play, you fall down and you worship the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Now, before this announcement was made, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the statue didn't really bother them. I mean, this is King Nebuchadnezzar's land. He can do whatever he wants to. If he wants to build a giant statue in his backyard, he can do that. It didn't really affect them. But then all of a sudden, when this announcement was made, it changed things. Because now, King Nebuchadnezzar is not just building a statue in their backyard, but he's saying that you have to worship this statue. And all of a sudden, you can see that now the first step that has to take place is in place. Because the first step is that you have to have a clear conviction. And they have a clear conviction. Because the first of the Ten Commandments says that you shall have no gods before me. And the second says that you shouldn't worship idols. For the Jews that were in the town, they knew then, we cannot do this. We cannot worship this God that he is telling us to worship. And then Nebuchadnezzar has read, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire." And there's the consequence. And now there are the first two things that have to happen before something really brave, really courageous can take place. They know their conviction. They know what they should do. But they also know what the consequence is. And the consequence is really bad. After this is read, this is what happens. It says that, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound," they heard all those things playing, as soon as the band started playing, "all the peoples of the nations, languages, they all fell down and they worshiped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." The Jews that were there, the Babylonians that were there, the people from other nations that were there, As soon as Nebuchadnezzar told them to, they immediately fell down and all of them began worshiping this god. Now, maybe their convictions told them otherwise. But as soon as the consequence was death, immediately they all compromised their convictions because they were more concerned about the consequences, and they fell down and they worshiped this false god, except for three of them. And they must have been standing in the back. They must have been out of the eyesight of Nebuchadnezzar because he didn't see them. But there were some other Babylonians that did. These other Babylonians, they went to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, hey, do you remember how you told us that we had to worship that thing? And remember how you told us that if we didn't worship it, that you were going to kill us? Well, you need to know something. And this is what you need to know. There's some Jews. They're ones that you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They're pretty powerful. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't pay you any heed, O king. You need to know this. They don't serve your gods. And they don't worship the golden statue that you set up. Nebuchadnezzar's irate. He's angry that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people that he knows, that they've refused to do this. So he calls them into his office, and this is what he says to them. He says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods? And you don't worship the golden statue that I set up? Now here we see that Nebuchadnezzar is to kings kind of what I am to fathers. And that is that Nebuchadnezzar has said to them, look, here's what I want you to do, and if you don't do it, the consequence is that you're gonna die. Now, that is not the relationship, right? But here's the relationship. I often say to boy, look, if you don't stay in your chair during dinner, I'm going to immediately put you in timeout. But then he gets out of his chair, and what do? You get a second chance here. I'm going to count to three. You got 3 seconds to get in there. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He actually shows them a little bit of mercy. What he had said was, if you don't do this, then I'm going to immediately throw you in the fire. He actually gives them a little bit of a grace period. And this is what he says. He says, now if you're ready. He says, 1, 2, 3. He says, if you're ready, then when you hear the sound, when the band plays, then fall down. I like to imagine him saying, look, we're staying right here until the music plays. And I'm going to watch you. And if when the music plays, you fall down and you worship the golden statue, then everything's going to be well and good. But if you don't, then immediately you're going to be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. He's already told them that once, but he's telling them, I really mean it this time. If you don't fall down and worship, I'm going to watch you. 1, 2, 3, are you ready? Are you ready? You know, most of you probably know the end of this story. And if you don't know the end, spoiler alert, they get thrown in there and God saves them. But at this point, I don't think the end of the story is what's most important. In fact, I think in some ways the end of the story can cloud our reading of this story. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't know the end of the story. Nobody had read Daniel 3 to them yet. They didn't have a children's Bible with their picture in a fiery furnace with an angel protecting them. They didn't know how this was going to end. They're standing there in front of the king, and the consequences are really unclear. Or if they are clear and they believe that he's actually going to do it, then they're really unfavorable. They're at that moment where their convictions are clear, and the consequences are not good, and they've got to decide. Do we take our stand? Do we worry more about the consequences, or do we worry more about our convictions? And then they give a little speech, and it's such a great speech. Some of you may have it on your walls. It's such a great speech. It's also a very confusing speech. In fact, it's one of the most difficult verses in the Old Testament to translate. It can be translated in multiple different ways. It's written in Aramaic, and we don't really understand exactly how to translate it. But the NRSV, which we normally study in here, this is what it says. It says, if our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, then let him deliver us. So look, if God is able to do this, then let him do it. But they seem a little bit unclear about whether God is going to save them or not. The consequences are unclear. And I want you to know that even if he doesn't save us, be it known to you, O king, that even if God doesn't save us, we're not going to serve your gods. which is kind of self-evident because they'll be dead, right? But they want to make it really clear. We're not going to serve your gods, and we're not going to worship the golden statue that you have set up. If this is the accurate way to translate it, then what they're doing is they're taking a stand in the face of death. And they're saying, even with death as the consequence, we are going to maintain our convictions, and we are not going to worship your God. But here's another way to translate it. I emailed my Old Testament professor over at Perkins, Roy Heller, and he said, this is the way that I think it should be translated. He says, if it is so, what he means by that is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not questioning whether God will save them, but they're questioning whether Nebuchadnezzar will actually follow through with this threat. He thinks that that's actually what the Aramaic is saying. That they're not sure that Nebuchadnezzar is actually going to follow through with this. So what they're saying is, if it's so, I love this, if you throw us into the furnace, then you just need to know that our God whom we revere is able to save us from the burning fire, from the furnace, from your hand. And, O king, he's going to. So go ahead. Throw us in there. If it happens, I just want you to know he's going to rescue us. But if not, if you have mercy on us, if you don't kill us, you need to know something. Even if you're merciful to us, you need to know that we still are not going to give reverence, that we're still not going to worship the image of gold that you've erected. We're still not going to bow down to it. The reason that I love this translation is because they're not taking a stand in the face of death, but they're taking a stand in the face of someone who's trying to buy their loyalty. See, very few of us in this room, if any of us, will ever be in a place where we come face to face with our death and have to make a courageous stand. Most of us in this country are not going to come to that place. But all of us will be at a place in our life where there'll be somebody that wants to buy our favor. What they say is, even if you show mercy to us, even if you choose not to kill us, even if you grant us political favor, even if you promise me the big bonus, even if you promise me the promotion, even if you grant me that favor, even if you hook me up kind of behind the scenes, I need you to know that even if you do that, I can't be bought. I will not compromise my convictions, even if the consequence is not having your approval, even if the consequence is not getting the raise, even if the consequence is not getting the bonus. They take their stand, and they become men who are more concerned with their conviction than they are with the consequence of what will happen after they express it. So again, I wonder this morning for us here, where is God calling us to take a stand? Where is he calling you individually? Where is he calling this community? Where is he calling the church to take a stand? Where is it in your life where you have a clear conviction that you should be doing something or you should not be doing something, but you know that the consequences of that could be very unfavorable? Where is that place for you? Maybe it's, as I alluded to in a minute ago, maybe it's in your professional career. Maybe it's that your business has a practice that you just know is a little bit shady. Maybe it's something that you've been doing. Maybe it's something that you feel like your boss wants you to do. You have a clear conviction that you shouldn't be doing that. But you know what the consequence is for walking into his office and telling him you're not going to participate in that anymore. What kind of man or woman are you going to be? Are you going to make that decision based on the consequences or based on your conviction? Or maybe for some of us, it's issues of justice. And I think as the church, we should be obsessed with the issue of justice. We should be obsessed with confronting evil and injustice in every form that it presents itself. And for some of you, you have a clear conviction that there is something about this world that God is calling you to do something about. There's something that breaks your heart. Maybe it's unbelievable to you that it breaks your heart that there are young men in this community in Dallas that have no positive male role model. You can't believe that. Maybe you can't believe that young women are trafficked through our city in the sex trade. Maybe you cannot believe that there are people in this world that have no access to clean water. Maybe you cannot believe that there are people in our community that are depressed and don't feel like they have anywhere to go. Maybe you cannot believe there are middle schoolers in our schools that don't have any friends. What is it that you just can't believe it's happening. I think as Christians, we should be obsessed with the issue of justice. But sometimes following those clear convictions have really scary consequences. Maybe you don't know what the consequence would be if you began taking 2 hours a week to mentor somebody. You don't know what the consequence would be if you began spending some of your money to help build wells in Africa. Maybe you don't know what the consequence would be if you allowed yourself, your mind, to even go to the place that little girls are being raped in our city. There's a consequence in even admitting that that's happening in your backyard. But what kind of men and women are we going to be? Ones that make decisions based on consequences or ones that make decisions based on conviction? You know, some of you have a clear conviction that there's somebody in your neighborhood or in your family that you should invite to the church. You just know that the church is the hope for them and they need it. Do you know that 82% of people who are unchurched say that if someone invited them, they'd be likely to come with them? 82%. But you know that conversation could be really awkward. You have a conviction that you should invite them, but you know that that conversation could be a little bit awkward. What kind of men and women are we going to be? Concerned about consequences or concerned about our conviction? If you want to be a man or a woman of conviction, of courage, then I'm going to suggest just three things that we should keep in mind. Three bits of motivation with a practical application that goes along with those. The first bit of motivation that I think that we have to remember is that we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. Jesus says this brilliantly in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. He says, look, he says, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. For great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. What he's saying is, look, if you're scared of the consequences and the consequences are unfavorable, if people revile you and persecute you and say evil things about you, you just need to know that when that happens, you're in good company. You see, when we become men and women that follow our convictions rather than our consequences, we become brothers and sisters of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We stand on the shoulders of people like Jeremiah and Isaiah. We walk in the same line as people like Martin Luther King Jr. and William Wilberforce. When we become people like that, then we stand on the shoulders of the giants that came before us. A really practical step. If there's somebody from the past that inspires you, someone who's been someone that's able to maintain their convictions even in the face of terrible consequences, I'm going to encourage you to study their life a little bit. Maybe you pick up a biography on Bonhoeffer or William Wilberforce. Or maybe you just read Dorothy Day's Wikipedia. I don't know. Learn about their life, because you're not the first person to be there. And other people have gone before you. We stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. The second thing that I would encourage you to do is to recognize that we stand with those who are around you. That stand that you're feeling the need to take. There is someone in this room who will stand with you. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know who would possibly stand with me in this, then come and talk to me afterwards and I will help you find that person. If it's me, that's great. If it's not me, I will help you find that person. There are people in this room that will stand with you. Very practical step. Find somebody to stand with you. It's a great story in the Old Testament of Moses holding his arms up. When he held his arms up, the Israelites advanced and were victorious. When his arms began to fall, the enemies came in on the Israelites. And he could only hold his hands up for so long by himself, and people came around him and they held his arms up for him. There are people in this room. It's your stand. You got to do it. But there are people that will help you. And the last thing that I would encourage you to remember is that you stand for those that are coming after you. That the stand that you have to choose if you're going to take or not, that moment where you have to decide whether you're going to be courageous or not, it doesn't just affect you, but it affects generations to come. The stand that people like Wilberforce, the stand that people like Martin Luther King Jr. took, it was important in their generation, but it's even more important in ours. What Martin Luther King Jr. was able to do, it made an impact in his generation, but it's making an even greater impact in our generation. We stand on his shoulders. And my hope and my prayer is that the next generation will have strong, broad shoulders to stand on because of courageous decisions that this generation makes on their behalf. Very practical step. Find somebody in the generation below you that you're mentoring, somebody outside of your family, because it will help them, but it also changes our perspective. It gives us courage because we're not just taking a stand for us. We're taking a stand for them. So we have to remember that we are the shoulders upon which the next generation will stand. And my hope is that they have strong ones to stand on. I'll wrap up with this. I think that Christians should be the most courageous people on the planet. And I don't know why we're not. I think we should be the most courageous people on the planet because we bear the name of and we follow the man that, in my opinion, was the most courageous man to ever live. A man who stood up against political oppression. A man who stood in the face of consequences and maintained his convictions. A man who, on the night before he was crucified, kneeled down in a garden and had the conviction that his Father was calling him to go to the cross, but knew what the consequences were and said, "I will follow my conviction rather than the consequences." I think that Christians should be the most courageous people on the planet because we follow after him. We should be the most courageous people on the planet because of what he did on the cross and because of what he did in the grave. We have the conviction to know that even the greatest consequences in this life are inconsequential with the glory that we are going to experience. At worst, you would live with the consequences of your courageous decision for what, 75 more years? Nothing compared to what we're headed towards. We should be the most courageous because we stand on the shoulders of Jesus. We should be the most courageous because we stand with the power of the Holy Spirit. That when you leave here today, you don't just go out with the people that you came with, but the Holy Spirit goes out with you. And the Holy Spirit gives us power, and he gives us love, and he gives us self-control, is what the Spirit says. He doesn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. And we should be so courageous because we are preparing for the next generation. It's not just about us. But your courageous stand today, it affects your kids and your grandkids. And your courageous stand today, it affects my kids and my grandkids too. May we be people of great courage. That's what I pray for us this morning. So we're going to pray and then we'll receive communion together. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the courage that you gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The courage that they could not have had in and of themselves, but that you gave them. The ability that you gave them to stand strong, to be people of conviction rather than people that were concerned about consequences. Lord, I pray that you give us that same spirit. Lord, that you help us to be men and women who are courageous. And Lord, if there's someone here who knows what they need to do, but they just don't know if they're going to be able to do it, Lord, I pray that the first courageous step that they'll take is to talk to somebody so that they can get help with it. Lord, may we be men and women who individually make an impact on this world, but may we also be a community that does courageous things so that the next generation has great shoulders to stand on, so that they can do things even greater than we could ask for right now or imagine by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.